We'll take our reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. A wonderful text. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together this evening. Thank you for the freedom to assemble in this manner. I thank you for our time of prayer we've just completed. Thank you for that special fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray now as we turn our attention to you and to your word in this way that you would speak to us, you would encourage our hearts, perhaps challenge us. And we just commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, we've just returned from a holiday in Russia. Okay, it wasn't a ministry trip. It was a holiday. I don't want to pretend that it was anything else but a holiday. Okay, we were having a rest from our normal responsibilities, and we're very thankful for those who filled in for us in our absence. Our time over there gave me the opportunity to explore firsthand something that I have been quite interested in for a couple of years, and that is the history, theology, and liturgy of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Approximately 75% of the Russian population is Orthodox, and there are Orthodox churches everywhere. You can't miss them with their brightly coloured onion domes. Now, for those of you who aren't big on church history, in the 8th and 9th centuries, the church in the West and the church in the East began to drift apart. Some of this drift was the natural result of using different languages. Over time, Latin became the language of the church in the West, while the church in the East continued to use Greek. Differences also appeared in theology. There was a famous controversy over the insertion of an extra clause in the Nicene Creed, the Filioque clause. The church in the West added this clause when it recited the creed in its worship, much to the dismay of the church in the East. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you can ask me afterwards. Differences in worship also emerged, and of course there were political arguments over which see or province of the church had the primacy. That is, which bishop was the most important. And were all bishops equal in rank, or did the Bishop of Rome have the primacy? Was he number one? The key moment came in the year 1054, when the church officially split. There was the church in the West under the leadership of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and the church in the East under the leadership of the patriarchs, with the Patriarch of Constantinople, the first among equals. He was, and he still is, referred to as the ecumenical patriarch. This split remains to this day. There is the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. We are very familiar with the Catholic Church because it came to dominate Western and Southern Europe, the British Isles, and later on Central and South America. And for most of us, that's where our heritage lies. When European settlers arrived in Australia, these were the places from whence they came. Most notably, the Irish brought Catholicism to Australia. We are less familiar with the Orthodox Church because it came to dominate Greece, Turkey, Eastern Europe, and Russia. If you go to one of the capital cities, you will find various Orthodox churches. Where we used to live in southwestern Sydney, there were several of these churches. There was a couple of Russian Orthodox churches, a Ukrainian Orthodox church, and so on. These were initially set up to serve the immigrant communities who settled in these suburbs. As I'm sure you know, the Roman Catholic Church is very hierarchical, with the Pope at the top. The Orthodox Church is led by patriarchs and is basically organized along national lines. There is the Greek Orthodox Church, the Serbian Orthodox Church, the Romanian Orthodox Church, and the Russian Orthodox Church, and a number of others. In the centuries that followed the split in 1054, the Orthodox Church retained many of the same doctrines that one finds in the Catholic Church, but its emphasis changed, and so did its worship. If you walk into an Orthodox church today, it looks and feels quite different to a Catholic church. Now, one of the distinctive features of Orthodox theology and worship is the prominent role that icons play. In fact, if you didn't have icons, you probably wouldn't have a distinctively Orthodox religion. When you walk into an Orthodox church, your eyes are immediately drawn to a large screen at the front of the building that contains sometimes up to six rows of icons. It's called the iconostasis. This screen separates the worshippers from the altar. And there is a set of doors that are open during the service to reveal the altar, and only the priests are permitted to go in and out of these doors. There are also icons on the walls with candle stands, and sometimes there are intricate shrines containing relics, perhaps the tooth of a saint or something like that. Also, in a Russian Orthodox church, there are no pews. The worshippers stand for the whole service, which usually runs for about 90 minutes. I have a few photos to show you the iconostasis and some icons. I'll just show you. So this is looking at towards the front of a church. Sorry, the quality is not so good. And so you can see the screen there and the doors below, and that screen goes to the left and to the right. We'll get a little bit closer. There you go. There's the screen. That one's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 rows of icons, and there's the gates, and I'll get a right close up, and there you have the gates that are opened only during the service. Now, just a quick word on icons. Icons are not intended to be a portrait of somebody. Okay? They're not intended to be an accurate representation, but a representation of the saint in their glorified state. And I'll say more about this in a moment, but the images are always flat, there's no shadow, and there are a whole set of conventions about painting them. And so, of course, here we have Jesus and the Virgin Mary and baby Jesus on the front there. Now, can you see, for interest's sake, there's a little white thing in baby Jesus' hand. Can you see that there? And this particular church is dedicated to the Assumption of Mary. So the Orthodox believe, as do the Catholics, that Mary's body was taken up into heaven. Okay, there's no evidence of this in the Bible, but that's what they believe. She didn't go into the grave and see corruption, but her body was taken up into heaven. And so whenever the Assumption of Mary is represented and Christ is portrayed, he's always, whether he's a baby or an adult, holding this little, sometimes looks like a little baby wrapped in white. And that is Mary's soul. It's a bit weird, but that's why that picture looks like that. So here's another church. That one is got all these layers of icons, pictures of saints and angels and so forth. Here's a more simpler one. You can see the front. You can see the gates. And I chose this photo because you can see the little stands around the church where there are icons in little shrines, and all of the churches have these little shrines, a bit like Catholic churches have a similar thing. They might have a little statue in the corner, but the churches, the Orthodox churches, are full of these, and there'll be sometimes a little candle stand in front. Now, just to show you how seriously they take these icons, this is a very famous church in Russia. It actually appears on their 1,000 ruble note. But it's been out of use for a long time. And because they revere or venerate these pictures, they don't just sort of shut the doors of the church and see you later. They take all the icons out because they revere them so much. It was very creepy seeing that. I've wondered whether it was like a reformed Russian Orthodox Church. They'd got rid of the pictures, but no, they just stopped using it. So I'll just show you quickly a few icons. There's one of Jesus. This is some of them tell stories. This is the resurrection of Christ and his descent into hell. That's about 400 years old. This is one that you'll see either as an icon or on the walls of the church, and it's a terrible, terrible picture. Can anyone see? Can anyone have a guess at what's being depicted in that picture? The Trinity. It's the Father, and I'm sorry if that I find these ones quite blasphemous and offensive, because it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you know, a picture of Jesus for educative purposes, okay, most Christians would say that's fine unless you're very strictly reformed. They won't even have kids' storybooks with pictures of Jesus in them. The Holy Spirit was in the form of a dove, but to depict God the Father as a man is blasphemy. He's the invisible God. And so, but you see this one is everywhere on the walls. The next one I'm going to show you is the worst. I'm sorry if anyone's offended. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father and the Son are putting a crown on Mary's head. It's wicked. It makes me physically ill the first time I saw that. It's blasphemous in the extreme. This was this John the Baptist's head. There's Gregory of Nazianzus, who's a very famous Christian theologian, a good guy. And there's St. John Chrysostom. Some of you who've studied preaching will know that perhaps the greatest preacher in the early church. Chrysostom means golden-mouthed or golden-tongued. He's a great preacher. Now, when you walk into an Orthodox church any time of the day, you will see people praying in front of the icons, lighting candles, bowing, making the sign of the cross, kissing them, even prostrating themselves on the ground before them. They get right down on the ground and touch their forehead on the floor. So two more pictures. That's a lady perhaps praying in front of the icon. And then there we have someone bowing down. The first time I saw that, I thought we could be in India or in China or in any sort of pagan place where people bow down before statues and pictures. Anyway, that's all the pictures I've got to show you this evening. Now, an Orthodox believer who knows the teachings of their church will tell you that they are not worshipping the icons or the figures they portray. Last year, I had a terrific discussion with a priest in the Greek Orthodox Church in Bankstown, and almost the first thing he said to me when he heard I was a pastor, he said, "Hey, we don't worship the icons." And according to Orthodox theology, that is technically correct. Now, I haven't quite fully grasped the argument, and I'm not going to delve into it too deeply this evening, but the Orthodox will tell you that in venerating the icon, they are actually worshipping God. Contemplating an icon of Jesus or Mary or some particular saint allows them to connect to Christ and to the kingdom of God. They are windows into heaven. When you look at an icon of a saint, you are looking at a deified human being. That's their terminology. That's why they all kind of look the same. You're looking at someone who has achieved total union with Christ and communion with the Holy Trinity. To avoid the charge of idolatry, the Orthodox make two general arguments. The first is that the incarnation opened the door to God being represented physically. Because God took flesh and appeared to us in the person of Christ, it's okay for us to have pictures of Jesus and pictures of men and women who have been united with Jesus. And in fact, they would argue that these pictures are necessary for our progress in the Christian life. In venerating icons, one takes the incarnation seriously. That's their contention. The second argument is one that the Roman Catholics use as well, and that is they make a distinction between veneration and worship. You venerate an icon, but you worship God. You're actually doing two different things, and they use two different Greek words found in the New Testament to make this distinction. Latria and dulia for you Greek students. Now, whatever their arguments might be, after seeing this firsthand, I have to say that if it looks like idolatry, sounds like idolatry, and smells like idolatry, it's idolatry. It's a terribly sad conclusion to draw, but Orthodox churches are, in truth, idol temples. I don't know if the average Orthodox layperson is aware of these sophisticated theological arguments around the use of icons, but when they bow and pray and kiss and prostrate themselves before a picture, believing that somehow the picture connects them to God or makes God present, it is idolatry. The piety of the average Orthodox believer, although often sincere, is vain. Remember, the children of Israel at Mount Sinai thought they were worshipping Yahweh, Jehovah God, when they worshipped the golden calf. That calf was supposed to be a representation of God, but they weren't worshipping God at all. I had the opportunity to attend an Orthodox service one Sunday morning. It was held in a church that has all the inside walls and ceilings covered in mosaics that depict scenes from the Gospels and different saints and angels and so forth. All up, there are 7,500 square metres of mosaics in this particular church. It's just a remarkable building. The service itself was also very beautiful. The priests had these gorgeous outfits and booming baritone and tenor voices. I would never cut it as an Orthodox priest. My voice is just too high. And none of them spoke a word. The whole service was chanted. There was also a male choir to one side that would interact with the priests. The priest would say something and the choir would respond, or the choir would sing a prayer or a hymn and then the priest would chant something, and of course in those big stone buildings the acoustics are phenomenal. Honestly, there were a couple of occasions when the sound of the choir brought tears to my eyes. It was probably the most beautiful music I've ever heard. There was an ornate choreography between the priests, lots of holy kisses and signs of the cross and incense. The worshippers, who you remember were all standing, would respond at various points to what was being said with multiple signs of the cross or bowing. Some even prostrated themselves on the ground at various times in the service. Now, as with the Catholic Mass, the service revolved around the Eucharist, the most important of all the sacraments according to their theological system. The Orthodox believe that the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ, though they don't have a fully developed doctrine of transubstantiation like the one worked out by Thomas Aquinas for the Catholic Church. Rather, they believe that the Holy Spirit comes down and in some mysterious way transforms the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. So that's really the point of the service. There are various set prayers and hymns and scripture readings. The service always follows the same format, all leading up to the consecration of the host, the moment where the bread and wine are transformed. The whole service was a powerful sensory experience, and I couldn't even understand what was being said. And interestingly, I don't know how much the Russian speakers understood, because the Russian Orthodox Church, along with a number of others, uses a different language in its service. It's called Church Slavonic, and it's not a spoken language. It's a bit like how up until the 1960s, the Roman Catholic Church said the Mass in Latin. Some of you grew up with that. Now, I suppose if you'd grown up going to Mass every Sunday, you would have developed some level of understanding, because the same things were said every week. And perhaps that's how it was, how it is for the Russian Orthodox. They hear the same things every week and eventually they pick up on it. There was precision and seriousness and beauty in their worship. There's no doubt about that. But there was part of the service that really caught my attention, and I think it represents the fatal flaw in the Orthodox faith. Now, of course, their beliefs about the Eucharist and the worship of Mary are terrible errors. No matter what they might say, the way they venerate the icons is idolatry. But what I'm about to share is perhaps the root cause of all these errors. Now, I don't know if this happens in all Orthodox Church services, but at one point in the service, a stand was brought out, and with great ceremony, a Bible was placed on it, and a priest came out to give a reading. And when he gave the reading, his back was turned to the congregation. Instead of facing the worshippers, he was facing through the doors to the altar. So to whom was he reading? Imagine if I did that on a Sunday morning. I turned my back to you when I read the scriptures. What would that communicate to you? Evidently, the intention was not to proclaim the word of God to the congregation, at least not as we would understand that process. The reading of scripture was part of the performance. And to me, it stands for all that's wrong with the Orthodox faith. The word of God is absent. There are beautiful buildings and beautiful pictures and beautiful singing and great displays of piety. And yes, the prayers and hymns contain scripture, but the focus is not on giving the word of God to the people. And what does the Apostle Peter say here about the word of God? Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God gives new life. It is the instrument of regeneration. God brings dead men and women to life as they hear and respond to his word. Without the word, without the proclamation of the gospel, there is no life. There are no Christians. Those who gathered that Sunday morning in that magnificent church needed one thing more than anything else. They needed to hear the word of God, God's life-giving, life-sustaining message, and they didn't get it. Sure, they heard it in prayers and songs, but their priests, their ministers did not open the Bible and read it to them and explain it to them and apply it to their lives. I've learned that typically there is a 10 to 15 minute homily or sermon at the end of an Orthodox service. I don't think there was one in the service I attended. I had a Greek Orthodox priest tell me once that in his church, sometimes they move the sermon around in the program because as soon as people receive the bread and wine, many of them leave. And it was interesting how in the service that I attended, the congregation seemed to swell in number just before the Eucharist was served. You see, that's the focus. The bread and the wine and not the word. We visited a lot of churches, and towards the end of the trip, one church blurred into another. We saw a lot of devout people, people lighting candles, praying, bowing, kissing, some even weeping. By the end, I was just about iconed out. I'd seen quite enough pictures of Mary, Jesus, St. Nicholas, and St. George. It won't surprise you to hear that I've come to the conclusion that all of these beautiful things are really a distraction and a deception. They don't draw people to God. They keep people away from God because the pictures keep the people away from his word. It's through his word that God gives us life. We see that here in 1 Peter 1. But also in John chapter 6, verse 63, there Jesus said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And then in James chapter 1, verse 18, we read this, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It's the word that makes us wise unto salvation, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It is the word that Christ is using to wash his bride clean. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. It's the word that equips us for every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God's word sustains us and produces progress in the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, why? That ye may grow thereby. God comforts his people and gives them hope by his word. Romans chapter 15 verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. All of this and more by his word, not by contemplating and kissing the icon of a dead saint. Tragically, the Orthodox have relegated the word to second place, or third place, or even fifth place. They have a bundle of things they call holy tradition. And for them, this is the source of revelation and authority. And the scriptures is just one part of that bundle. Now, one Orthodox theologian puts it this way. Such are the primary elements which, from an outward point of view, make up the tradition of the Orthodox Church. Scripture, councils, fathers, liturgy, canons, icons. These things are not to be separated and contrasted, for it is the same Holy Spirit which speaks through them all. And together they make up a single whole, each part being understood in light of the rest. Now in this, the Orthodox have diminished the role of the Scriptures. They would argue differently, but that's the reality. When you claim that the Holy Spirit speaks through paintings and through the Bible, that both are a source of revelation and authority, you undermine the Bible's authority. The same theologian is very candid when he writes in another place, "It is from the church that the Bible ultimately derives its authority. For it was the church that ultimately decided which books form a part of the Holy Scripture, and it is the church alone which can interpret Holy Scripture with authority." He gives the game away, doesn't he? This is not sola scriptura, but sola ecclesia. The church is effectively above the word of God. Certainly, when you witness the piety of the lay people, it is the icons that have their attention and not the Bible. They come into the church to kiss pictures, not to study the Bible. I saw icons in taxis, on the walls of restaurants, in all kinds of places, not quotations from the Bible. Now, it is true that the Orthodox honour the Bible. I saw people prostrate themselves before a beautifully decorated copy of the Gospels. But the gospel itself was not brought to them. It wasn't declared. There is form without substance. The scenes are painted on the walls of their churches, but the significance of those scenes are not really explained. It's all very sad. As I reflected upon all that the Lord allowed us to see, two truths were impressed upon my heart, and these are truths that I trust the Lord will impress upon your heart this evening. There is some application in all of this for us. The first was a stark reminder of just how precious the Word of God is. And how blessed I am and we are to have it with us. And not just the written Word of God in our hands, but the Word of God declared to us week by week by week. Now, all my life, I have been blessed beyond measure to have God's minister stand in the Sunday school classroom or behind a pulpit and give me God's word, the very word that brought me into God's kingdom, the means by which I was born again, the thing that washes me clean and sustains me and moves me little by little into the image of God's Son. The undeserved favor and kindness of the Lord has been shown to me and to you. If you've been able to sit under the faithful preaching of God's word for years and years, those poor souls in the Orthodox churches of Russia and Greece and Romania and so forth, those who are sincere, those who are outwardly pious, who are in some sense seeking after God, they're not getting what we get. They're not receiving the word. They're starving. They're lost. They're dying in their sins and going to hell, and their ministers are taking them there. Their icons are taking them away from the one and only icon of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is savingly seen and grasped with the eyes and arms of faith, and faith alone. I think people like us, in conservative evangelical churches like ours, can become a bit nonchalant about the Word of God. Sure, if we're asked, we're quick to confess our love for the Bible and our appreciation for good teaching, but sometimes in our hearts, the word loses its luster, becomes plain and dull, particularly the preaching of God's word. We can come to services on Sunday motivated more by duty than by expectation, and it shouldn't be this way. It's a gift. It's God's grace that we have this opportunity. In the Orthodox service, you can hear the priests chanting and moving around behind the screen before the doors are opened. They actually have a little pre-service that they run through. And there is a palpable sense of expectation among the congregation, and there is great joy when the doors open and the priests burst out chanting and waving their censers. In truth, we should have the same sense of expectation every Lord's Day, especially when it comes to the preaching. What a marvelous thing it is that God's word is going to be proclaimed. There should be a sense of joyful anticipation. We should be on the edge of our seats, ready and eager to listen, to receive it into our hearts. And yet I tend to think many Christians don't feel this way. It's just another sermon to grind through, and hopefully the preacher will say something interesting this week. Beloved, the Word of God is so very precious. We are immensely blessed to hold it in our hands and to have it as the focus of our worship and our life together. The second truth that was impressed upon my heart was the tremendous need for missionaries. There are tens of millions of people in countries like Russia that have a false version of Christianity. These people need someone to bring them what they're missing, the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember a couple of times thinking to myself while we were away, I hope God sends someone to tell these people the truth. There are a small number of local evangelical Christians and missionaries quietly doing good work in these places, but the need is still massive. There are 12 million people just in Moscow. And how many of them have never heard the truth that salvation from sin and death is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? I wonder. We probably all know Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. But I tend to think that most of the time the full reality of what Paul says eludes us, because the Word of God is here. There are churches everywhere in Australia that preach the gospel. Now, there might be all kinds of deficiencies in the rest of their doctrine and in the way they worship, but at least you could hear those things necessary for salvation. They teach salvation by faith alone. In our nation, generally speaking, the problem is not a lack of access to the truth, it's a lack of interest. People don't want to hear God's word. They shut their ears to the Christian message. But what Paul says in Romans 10 is a reality in countries where the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church dominate, or places like Japan where a combination of atheism and superstition dominate. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here's the kicker. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The need is great, greater than we often think. It's a big world, filled with millions and millions of people who need to hear the truth about Jesus. We shouldn't lose sight of this. We should continue to pray and support those who go to other lands. And furthermore, we should be open to the possibility that maybe God wants some of us to go. Maybe God wants some of our children to be missionaries. Now, I hope the parents here would encourage their children in that direction if that's what they believe God is calling them to. And wouldn't it be great if our little church here in Lismore could one day send someone to a foreign mission field, or send someone to plant a church in a little town in our own country? It'd be wonderful. Now, beloved, we have to keep an outward look. We can become so comfortable here in our little church that we drift into complacency and forget about the urgency of evangelism at home and abroad. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10, and it's as true and relevant as the day he said it. Luke chapter 10 verse 2, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." Friends, let's be thankful for what we have. The life-giving word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's recommit ourselves to sharing it with as many people as we can. Amen.